Good evening to you all. Great to see you. And thank you to the Peak family for the Peak family Christmas here tonight. Thanks so much. And Madison, what a lovely arrangement. That was really well done. Thanks very, very much. That's a real bonus to be here tonight and hear you. Melchizedek. We'd like to welcome each of you to our meeting tonight. And if you're new with us or here for the first time or back, an extra special and warm welcome to you, each of you, for being with us here at Bethel. Great to have you among us. The enigmatic Melchizedek is how I've titled this sermon. And I'm reminded of a famous quote by one Sir Winston Churchill, the Right Honorable Prime Minister of England in 1939. Had this to say in speaking about the country of Russia. Of course, Russia was posing some threats in those days to stable governments, and he said this: "It is a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma." Churchill's statement reminds me of this one who Scripture calls Melchizedek, one who is somewhat hard to understand and is something of a mystery, and difficult, therefore, to understand. And as we can conclude our series on Christ in the Old Testament, as Craig indicated, I found myself turning to this particular story, the one who is considered by many as enigmatic, perplexing in many ways, and mysterious. And to be perfectly honest with you, while I have read from Hebrews 7 and Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, David's writings on Melchizedek and the order of Melchizedek, I kind of steered around. I haven't quite grasped it, haven't understood it. And I'm not sure I understand it completely tonight, to tell you the honest truth, because I think there's a lot to understand. But I'm going to take a shot at it and hope that as a result of our time together, we'll all profit from an examination of this one. I want to share with you what I've learned about this one who's called the King of Salem or Jerusalem, the priest of God. Melchizedek, and the meaning of Melchizedek, Mel, according to Hebrew, it means the king, and Zedek, or this portion, means righteousness. I'll get out of the way so you can see what I've written, not that you can read it anyway, I'm sure, but that's the name behind what Melchizedek means. Many names in Hebrew in ancient times had real meaning. Well, before we go too much further, let's just commit our time to the Lord and ask him to bless our time. Let's pray. Father God, we bow before you tonight and thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to open it. And in this country, yet today, so far, we do so in the sense of freedom that we have. Thank you for that freedom. Father, please preserve our freedoms in this way. We thank you for this one who appears on the pages of the Scripture. Help us to understand him more fully tonight. It's in Jesus' name we commit ourselves to you. Amen. Well, Melchizedek was no ordinary man. There was no record of his birth or his death, and like Jesus, his priesthood did not end. Well, who was he? Who was this guy, Melchizedek, and why was he so important in foreshadowing Jesus' role as our perfect and our permanent high priest? If you're up for trying to unravel the riddle wrapped in a mystery and an enigma, turn with me to Genesis chapter 14 tonight. Genesis chapter 14. And I'm going to read to you. You'll forgive me how badly I say all of these names. I've tried to say them several times in the reading, but you'll forgive if I don't pronounce them quite correctly. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 14. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, that one always gets me, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemabir, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Sheva, Kiriathim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, near the desert. Then they turned back and went to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Malachites, as well as the Amorites, who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amphrael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled up to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." The Lord will bless the reading, public reading of his word. We know he will. So what have we got going on here in this long story in Genesis chapter 14? Effectively, we read here about a whole series of battles involving Abram, of course, who's later renamed Abraham, who set out to rescue Lot, a relative of his, and a great battle takes place amidst this time. But behind the scenes, what else is going on, do we think? What is happening is that the kings of the northeast had held other kings for a period of 12 years. And as it says, they revolted in the 13th year of their captivity against the ones who had held them captive. Chedorlaomer had raided them, coming down along the east side of the Dead Sea, conquering the people who lived there. This in itself wasn't entirely unusual at that time. Kings, as they called themselves, did this kind of thing. They'd effectively organize raiding parties and go out and plunder and raid their neighbors. They'd steal from them, steal their women, steal their children, steal their goods, and gather the booty, if you will. They weren't kings as we know them, though. It wasn't like Queen Elizabeth II or King Charles in days gone by at all. These are really city-state kings. Effectively, they're much more like small town mayors, sort of like the king of Powassan or the king of Corbeil. And I guess Al McDonald in town would be a really big kahunic type king because he's got a big city, but many cities were just like 1,000 people or 1,500 people or so. In the passage, Cerdor Leomer gathered his allies and took the city state kings of Sodom and Gomorrah in what has come to be known as the Great Battle of Sidim, a battle involving 9 kings, 4 against 5 or 5 against 4. What they would do, of course, as I mentioned earlier, is to capture the women, children, steal materials, steal goods, bring it home, and after doing so, they'd share the plunder once they got back. Abram got word in the passage we just read. He got word of what had happened from one who had escaped, and he gathers together 318 trained men that were born, as it says, in his house. Well, these trained guys aren't. They're not like paratroopers. I think they're very fit guys, but they're not really military guys as we would understand them. He gathered his allies as well, Mamre and Eshcol and Anar, together with him. So they comprised 4, and they took off after the 5 kings who were then, there, of course, their enemies. There were no armored vehicles in those days and no easy means of transportation across that land. They would have gone by camel and perhaps by horse and by foot. So they would track these guys. They were heading north up toward Dan, as it indicated, running and walking and chasing them for roughly 120 miles where they then did battle with them. The battle lines keep moving, of course, because the unlike war in say, the First World War, which is a trench warfare, these guys would keep moving ahead as they were being chased, and they keep dropping off the goods that they owned because they were weighing them down and slowing them up, and the guys that were chasing them would pick it up, the plunder, and they chase them a little further until they eventually chased them so far they had nothing left to effectively take from them. Well, in the account we just read, Abram gathered up all the goods and brought back his relative Lot. He brought back all of his possessions as well, along with the women and the children and all the other people. And who does he meet up with? But he meets up with the king of Sodom in the valley of Sheba. Then he also met up with the central character of our sermon tonight, of our look at the examine. Looking to examine in the book, chapter 14 of Genesis, this mysterious Melchizedek. Let's set aside, if you will, with me, just for a moment. You'll notice that we read verses 18 and 20. They deal with this meeting. I'd like just to set that, park it for a minute. It's been observed by others that if you didn't have these two verses, 18 and 20, in which Abram meets Melchizedek, if you just kind of jumped over them and picked up the story in verse 21, the whole story really fits together very well. It has a flow to it, in other words. It's a story of one warrior beating another warrior along with his allies, and to the victor go the spoils, is essentially what it's about. But there is this odd, strange story inserted right in the middle, if you will, about a man named Melchizedek. Well, who is this man named Melchizedek? The passage tells us he is the king of Salem, thought to be the king of Jerusalem, in other words. But Melchizedek is not just a king, according to the passage. He's also a priest of the God Most High, one who brings out bread and wine to an army of men who have been in battle. He was effectively being hospitable towards them when you think about it. These guys are coming back. They've been in battle. They're hot and dirty and tired, and he lays out some bread and wine. Some would argue that this is a foreshadowing of the bread and wine that we take when we commune together to remember the Lord. My sense is it's really just more an act of hospitality than it is anything else. To read much more into it doesn't seem to be there. Well, why does Moses insert this incident? Of course, it was Moses who wrote this passage under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Why does he do that? The truth is that we don't know much more about this one called Melchizedek than that he comes out to bless Abram, according to the account, and Abram gives him a tenth of his plunder. Abraham sees him as superior to him in that sense by awarding him and conferring to him an inferiority, if you will, seeing him as superior by even sharing of his plunder with him. But I ask you again, why is he presented at all? What's the point? Could it be that Melchizedek, in providing nourishment for Abram, is being used of God to bless Abram, just as God said he would bless Abram? Perhaps that's the case. But I think there's more here than meets the eye. In the middle of this story of war and plunder, he really seems to come out of nowhere, and for what purpose, and then disappears back into the pages of history, if you will. Melchizedek appears, as I mentioned earlier, three times in Scripture. He appears here. He appears again in David. 1,000 years later, David writes of him in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. And then a further 1,000 years later when the writer to the Hebrews talks about Melchizedek. And that's essentially the only three times that he appears. What are we to make of this? Is there something symbolic here that we're to take from this? This abrupt introduction, you might call this fleeting meeting with the mystery man, Melchizedek. In our young men's Bible study that I have the privilege of holding at the house each week, we remind ourselves often of a principle of interpretation, or a principle of understanding the Bible. And that is this, that we ought to let Scripture inform or interpret Scripture. And Scripture does that for us, I think. It begins to explain who Melchizedek is, for God inspires other authors to pick up and follow and interpret Scripture and help us see who this one is. Well, reading on, nearly 1,000 years later, as I mentioned earlier, after this account in Genesis, we come across this same one, this Melchizedek, in the writings, in David's writings, Psalm 110. Let's turn there for a moment. Psalm 110 and verses 1 through 4. How's my time? Psalm 110. And I wonder, somebody in a big booming voice, if you might read out those first four verses for us. Psalm 110, 1 through 4. You have a volunteer? Clayton, is that you?
Yeah, I'll volunteer. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter to Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle. In holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. Wherever you are a priest, like Melchizedek.
Thank you. This is really a key passage, for it points forward to Jesus. In fact, in Matthew 22 and 44, if you were to study there, you'd see that Jesus quotes this very same passage about himself. He applies it to himself as the Messiah. In this psalm, David is then prophesying about Jesus, the Messiah, who would come 1,000 years later. He points to a Messiah who will one day come and who will be both a priest and a king in the order of Melchizedek. In verse 2, David says of the Messiah that he will do what kings do. He will rule over his enemies. He says in verse 4 that David says of the coming Messiah that he is a priest forever, eternally, of the order of Melchizedek. David's presenting a picture of Jesus the Messiah following the model of Melchizedek, who, like Jesus, is a priest king. Some commentators say that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. You might agree with that, and I'm not prepared to argue that. I think perhaps you could be right. Some wouldn't agree with you. But keeping in mind that this view is founded on what is said of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7, where the writer tells us that he had no parents. He had no genealogy. No, you couldn't trace it back. And when you think about what sticklers the Jews were for the keeping of the records of their genealogy, of their history, who their ancestors were, you just might conclude that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. Others say that because Melchizedek had no parents and no genealogy is recorded about him, that he is the Christ incarnate, a Christophany, in other words. I don't think either of these explanations fit the picture, however. I've come to think that what we have here is more a question of the author simply not having recorded who Melchizedek's mother and father were, but not that he didn't have them in the first place. and that Melchizedek is really a type of Christ. He's a foreshadowing of Christ, one who would be both priest and king, and that he was a real figure on the landscape of a history, on the landscape of the Bible, that he actually existed, though briefly recorded. What is interesting in all of this, if you're tracking with me, is that David, in writing this psalm, as I discovered, is about this priest-king who is to come, in other words, about the Messiah. He's writing at a time when, for the very first time in history, David, who used to rule over two tribes in the south of Israel, had moved to Jerusalem and is now the king over 12 tribes where he now rules over them, and he's moved the tabernacle to Jerusalem. For the very first time in history, we have the king and the priest in the same place, in the same city, at the same time. You have to ask yourself, as he writes this psalm, did David not know the Levitical law, which forbade and made it illegal for kings to be priests, as he wrote his psalm, Psalm 110, in those verses? He knows that Saul's kingdom was taken from him, for Saul had acted as a priest. He was a king, of course. He'd acted as a priest, and he suffered a punishment for that, for it was wrong in terms of God's law. If you're tracking with me, we have to ask ourselves, what is David thinking then? King David, this literate, this accomplished, this well-read, well-schooled, well-educated, king living in Jerusalem, the priesthood was there, the kingship was there, knowing that Saul had been punished for being a priest king. What is he thinking as he writes about this priest king called Melchizedek, which he has to know is against the law? For the law had come. What's he thinking? Well, I listened to D.A. Carson speak on this very subject. He suggested that just maybe what happened is this. In the practice of the kings, they were required every day, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and verses 18, 19, and 20, I think they are, to write out and to study God's word every day, reading it every day, all the days of the king's life. And so Carson argues, scripture can't tell us whether this is true or not, but Carson would argue that one morning David got up to do his devotions. And when he came across this passage from Genesis 14, he stopped to think about, who was this Melchizedek? Why was he there? What did he symbolize? This one who Moses wrote about as a priest king. When under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, David wrote that a day was coming when another priest king would come. Of course, David realizes that before the law of God was given, prohibiting their being priests and kings, there was a priest king called Melchizedek. Under the direction of the Spirit of God, he writes that not only was there a priest king before the law was given, but looking ahead, there is another priest king coming. Of course, he's pointing to Jesus, the Messiah. But this one would not be a Levitical priest, not like the ones that David knew, as that would break the law. The Messiah wouldn't be of the tribe of Levi. In fact, if you read Hebrews chapter 7, you'll see there that the writer makes it clear that Jesus Christ did not come from the tribe of Levi, so how could he be a priest king? Because only priests came from the line of Levi. What line did Jesus Christ come from? Pardon? Judah. Yeah, it came from the line of Judah. So, the priest king who is coming is after the order of Melchizedek, or follows the model of Melchizedek. And so what we have then in Genesis 14, where it's recorded that Melchizedek appears, and again in Psalm 110, where we have David saying, talking about this priest king as he looks on Genesis and as he looks forward, and we come to the only other time when Melchizedek is presented in Scripture, and that is then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 in the New Testament. and we start to connect the dots. You'll turn there with me. I'm going to read some random verses to you. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 in the New Testament. I'm not going to read sequentially, but I'm going to read just portions of this passage, beginning at verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and if you just leave that little parenthesis alone for a moment, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek? Down to verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and it was useless. Down to verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And verse back half of verse 24, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely. And verse 27, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all. He offered himself up. Well, the writer in the book of Hebrews picks up this character from Genesis. Then David in the Psalms told us that he would be the Messiah and that Jesus said applied to him in Matthew chapter 22. And now the author of the Hebrews says, in effect, that Jesus is the priest king that was pointed to way back in the book of Genesis. We see that we now have a new covenant, a new high priest, a greater priest of the order of the Most High God, a high priest who is the guarantee, the scripture says, of a better covenant. What's astounding in all of this taken together, as I thought about it, is that it's the gospel message itself, rooted, finding its very roots way back in Genesis 14, in that rather obscure reference, those two verses inserted in the middle of this battle that Abraham had been engaged in this history of his conquest, referring to the one who was a priest king named Melchizedek. This mysterious, enigmatic priest king points to Jesus. And the writer to the Hebrews picks this up. And as he says in verse 25, he is able to save completely. What does all that matter? So what? So just no more than a lot of symbolism and what difference does it make? You might well ask, what does it mean that Jesus is the priest king, the one after the order of Melchizedek? Well, like Barry referred to this morning in the Lord's Supper, we live in a democracy in our country. We don't like to submit to anything, do we? We have a hankering not to do that, if you will. We have a hankering to even ignore our own government at times. But if Jesus is a king, and that's what the writer of the Hebrews is making plain, we are to bow, therefore, in submission to his kingship, to the one who is the king. This kind of goes against the grain, doesn't it? For if Jesus is our king, we're really called to submit our lives to him in their entirety, without reservation, with holding nothing back, whether it's our money, our time, our relationships, our work. It's all in submission to the one who was pointed to by Melchizedek, the great priest king, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is not just a king, according to the writer to the Hebrews. He's also a priest, this one who is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. We need him, therefore, I submit to you, to serve as our to serve as our agent, to serve as our advocate, to serve as our federal head, our representative before God. For there's none of us who is worthy to stand before God on our own merit, on the things that we've done or that we have accomplished. No one of us could stand there. We need a priest. Jesus is that priest. Jesus is the one who serves as the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the one who is the mediator of this new covenant. Jesus is the one who has created for us a new and living way, as your grandpa would so often remind us at the Lord's Supper, of a new and living way. He's the mediator between God and us, the one who brings peace between us and God. Well, my friends, he's still fulfilling that role, that vital role, even today, these many thousands of years later. He's still mediating. He is still that great priest king, the Lord Jesus, the one who Melchizedek pointed towards. He is the one who is able, as Hebrews tells us, to, as it says in the passage, to save completely. This is who Melchizedek is pointing towards in Genesis, when we first meet him. This is who David is prophesying about in the book of the Psalms, as he prophesies 1,000 years to be one who would come, being a priest king. And this is the one who the writer to the Hebrews points to as the one who is able to save us completely. Are you saved? I hope so. You know, when I was unsaved, I thought it was a lot about cleaning up my own act. You know, if I could just make things right, then maybe I'd be acceptable before a holy God, before a righteous God. I didn't even really understand that he was all that righteous, but I knew there were things in my life I needed to clean up. But Jesus saves completely. He says, come to me just as you are. You often hear that at the conclusion of a Billy Graham evangelistic event when he used to be active. They would sing that song, come. Come, I forget how it actually goes now. Pardon me? Just as I am. Come, just as I am. With all the blemishes and warts, well, that's what he invites you to do, this priest king. Melchizedek, who was he? I think he was a real man. Entered into time and space. God used him mightily to point to his son, this one who would come many hundreds and thousands of years later, as the great high priest, the king, who would be the one who would give his own life. D.A. Carson, I would close with this. I heard this shared in a sermon the other day and thought it was so fitting. Carson said this: God knows I need a king to subdue me and to bring in the consummation of the kingdom. But I need a priest to offer himself up as the supreme sacrifice so that I am undone. I need a perfect priest, one of our kind, a human being who is nevertheless one with God of everlasting days. This is the Jesus of the gospel that we proclaim. This is who this enigmatic Melchizedek was pointing to. He's not actually an enigma. A real man pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who would come. This is the picture that I believe he presents on the pages of Scripture. Let's pray. Father God, we so value your word and appreciate it. We thank you for the enormity of your word in the sense that it is tied together from the beginning to the end. That nothing surprises you, that was, as Gordon said this morning, you are one who cannot learn anything because you know everything. And you knew in presenting Melchizedek to Abram, as he gave him the bread and the wine, and as Abram honored him, Father, that this one was a type of Christ, one who would come and in fact be the priest-king, even though you would set up a law that would suggest that there could not be one and the same, that there would be one who would come who would indeed be one and the same, just as Melchizedek was. And he came, and he gave his life, died for our sins on a cross at Calvary's Hill, that we might have life itself and a relationship with you forever and ever. For his priesthood is forever. And he reigns completely. He rules over his enemies, as David made clear. And so, Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for Melchizedek. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. As we part company tonight, and as Craig prayed earlier, Father, we ask you to help us be good ambassadors in the coming days. Help us to live righteously and be obedient to your will and to represent your Son in the finest ways possible. Thank you for all who are here. Bless us now as we part company. In Jesus' name, amen.